Praise the Lord for that good singing. Amen. All right. Mark chapter 11 this morning. Mark chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 12 through 26. It's a little bit more lengthy of a passage than I normally cover. However, it all fits together, and I didn't think it'd be appropriate to break it up. So we'll read all of it. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse number 12. What good is a barren fig tree, or a fruit tree of any kind for that matter? If it's a fruit tree and it's not bearing fruit, it is of no value. Perhaps a better question is, what good is a professing believer without fruit? Our text addresses that question this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we need your help this morning. Guide us as we look into your word. I pray that we would not say anything that would be displeasing to you. And I pray that your word would minister to hearts this morning. We pray that this word, these truths, would encourage and help your people. And especially if there are any here that have never trusted you, oh, I pray that today they would see the necessity of coming to Christ for salvation. Lord, we need your help. We cannot present these truths or understand these truths without your assistance. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse number 12. You can follow along in your Bible, and it will also be on the screen. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that bought, that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye have, that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And we'll stop off reading there. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Jesus and His disciples have recently entered Jerusalem. We looked at His, what has been known as the triumphal entry a few weeks ago, where He entered in on a donkey and everyone praised Him and shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. They were praising Him because He was king, is king, although they most likely misunderstood what that entailed. It is here in Jerusalem that He will be tried, mocked, and killed. On the third day, He would rise. And so this is where we are. This is the ending, the latter end of His earthly ministry. And it would seem that while He is in Jerusalem, He is spending the night in Bethany, probably the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, most likely where they were staying. Such is the case in our text, as they are, after having spent the night in Bethany, they are coming back into Jerusalem. And that's in Jerusalem, it's where these events in our text take place. And these events, two major events in our text, are unusual. They are unique. This event regarding the cursing of the fig tree does represent the only act of destruction on the part of our Lord. Many skeptics have pointed to that. In fact, Bertrand Russell stated this as one of the reasons he was not a Christian. That sounds like a stupid thing an atheist would say. But many skeptics have pointed to this. Some liberal theologians have pointed out that Christ acted rashly. That is, He was petulant and petty, and that He merely just burst out in anger. We also have an uncharacteristic act of violence on the part of our Lord when He drove the people out of the temple. But these events weren't petulant. They weren't petty. They weren't outbursts of anger. These events were warranted, and they served a great purpose. They provided, among other things, an object lesson regarding all who would follow Christ. And that is that we must bear fruit that identifies us as followers of Christ. That is, if we name the name of Christ, if we call ourselves Christian, then it is incumbent upon us to bear the marks of a Christian. So that's the theme of our text this morning. And as we study this section together, I want us to observe a tree cursed, a temple cleansed, and a Christian described. A tree cursed, a temple cleansed, and a Christian described. You'll notice, first of all, in the text, the tree cursed. Verse number 12 says, and on the morrow, again, they spent the night in Bethany. They're coming from Bethany. They're coming to Jerusalem. Jesus is hungry. Either He did not eat breakfast, or as some have suggested, he spent the night in prayer and skipped breakfast. Whatever the case, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is hungry. And as they are walking, they see a fig tree afar off in the distance, and it has leaves. So Jesus goes up to the fig tree in hopes, or in expectation rather, not just hoping, but his full expectation is that when he goes to this tree, there will be figs to eat. Now, we can pause here for a moment. Some of you might wonder, well, if he's God in the flesh, certainly he knew these things. And he is God in the flesh, but we cannot forget that he was also fully human. And in his human mind, he did not know that this tree would not have fruit. And I don't know how all those truths work together. I have to be honest with you. It's a difficult mystery to grasp. But it's true. He was 100% man and 100% God. And we don't intermingle those two. Two natures in one man. All right? So he goes to the tree fully expecting fruit and doesn't see it. And you've all been there. Right? You think you're going to eat at a restaurant. I remember one time I was working with a fella way down south in southern Missouri. I think it's Caruthersville, but honestly, when you get that far down, it doesn't matter where it is. And he was really building up this barbecue place that's down there. And I've eaten there since then, and they have the best pork steaks I've ever had anywhere. But anyway, we pulled up, fully expecting to have ourselves a pork steak that day, and we get to the door and the doors are locked. It was Monday and they were closed. They should have closed on the Lord's Day instead. Nevertheless, our expectations were not fulfilled. Now, this is interesting because Mark makes it a point to point out that the time of figs was not yet. And so what you have here is in this area, there was a clearly defined season for figs. But there were certain fig trees, rare fig trees, that would produce out of season. This may have been one of those, or he may expected to be one of those trees. They were close. At this time period, when this happened, the time of figs was close. But what was always true of a fig tree is that the fruit preceded foliage. So when you saw the foliage, when you saw the leaves, it was a fair assumption that there would be fruit. So Jesus goes up to the tree because he sees the leaves, and then when he gets there, it's nothing but leaves. I remember a time when I was a boy, me and a friend, I was over at his house. They had an apple tree at his house, and we spent an entire Sunday afternoon eating the apples off that tree, but they were green. And he did not fare well. I was fine, because apparently I can eat anything. But he was sick for about a day and a half. Disappointment in the fruit, you see. So Jesus sees the fig tree. He sees that it has leaves only. And as Scripture says, nothing but leaves. And so he curses the tree. Why? Because it's a picture of hypocrisy. What good is a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit? I think one of the ugliest trees in the world is an apple tree that's no longer bearing fruit. It's just ugly. Nobody ever looked at an apple tree and said, what a beautiful tree. They're not pleasant trees. If it's not bearing fruit, there's no apples on it, it's worthless. And so that is what Jesus is. It's a parable in action. He is communicating that when there is the outward show of religion without the inward reality, there is a problem. Here's what Alexander McLaren said. What describes such a type of religion with more piercing accuracy than nothing but leaves? External connection with God's church is a good thing. It is meant to make us better men and women. If it does not, it is a bad thing. Hypocrisy. It is all the outward show with no inward reality. And by the way, a hypocrite is something that claims to be one thing and is actually another. The fact that you sin, and you do sin, does not make you a hypocrite. So don't take that accusation. All right, now, if you claim to be one thing and you present a facade of being one thing, when it's I love Jesus on Sunday morning and Monday through Saturday, there's no thought of Jesus in your heart. No desire for him, no love for his word, no desire to fellowship with his people, no desire to grow in grace, no desire to depart from sin. That's hypocrisy. It's living a lie. And that is the object lesson that Jesus is giving. Jesus over and over again warned of hypocrisy. He said earlier in Mark to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He said in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees, you are like whited sepulchres or whited graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And Jesus cursed it because the reality is, if a tree doesn't bear fruit, it's going to be destroyed. That's the end of that tree. In Luke 13, Jesus gives a parable regarding the fig tree. And Mark doesn't have this parable, but it may very well have been that Jesus had earlier given this parable and now gives a physical illustration of it. In Luke 13, I won't take time to read it all, but the parable is told of a man that plants a vineyard. He comes to seek fruit. He finds none on a particular tree, so he says to the dresser of the vineyard, the worker there, I have come 3 years, and these 3 years I found no fruit on this tree, as the King James says, why cumbereth it the ground? It's taking up space. Remove it. The worker says, let me dig around it. Put dung around it, try to encourage the growth. And after that, if it doesn't grow, I'll cut it down. This tree is a picture of Israel. After all the blessings they had received, continued to reject the Lord. And the Lord is giving a physical illustration that Israel will be cut off. Micah 7 and verse 1, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleaning of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The Lord is saying through the prophet Micah, I've desired fruit through you, and I come, and you nothing but leave. And this is a question that I think we should all ask ourselves. Am I bearing fruit? And I'm not discounting the externals of religion. Those are good things, all right? Attending church, singing the songs, reading the Bible. All of those things are necessary. And by the way, those are things that your neighbors, your lost loved ones, your lost children even, must see in you. But if that's as far as it goes, you're not doing service. In fact, you're doing them a great disservice. We've all heard the accusation, all church is full of hypocrites. And I have been guilty of dismissing that accusation because it doesn't often come from a pure heart. You know, I've said, well, there's hypocrites at Walmart too. But it's a little more serious when there's hypocrites at church. When we claim to present truth, when we claim to love truth, when we claim to love Christ, and we claim to love sinners, and our actions are in the complete opposite, and all we have are the external leaves. And if a person lives their life and doesn't bear fruit, it may very well be that they have not known the Lord. And that's difficult. Because even as I say that, all of us ought to be examining our own hearts. But as I say that, no doubt many of you are thinking on people you know and love that have professed faith in Christ, but there's no fruit. And if we're honest, surely a religion that won't take you to church won't take you to heaven. And I'm using church attendance as an illustration. That's just one aspect of it, right? You ought to have those conversations with them. If you don't, who will? Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Hurt their feelings? They're condemned. I'm not saying be unkind. I'm not saying go play whack-a-mole. I'm saying in love, have the conversation with them that this is what the grace of God looks like in a heart. Jesus curses the fig tree. Jeremiah 8:13, the Lord says he will consume them. Romans 11 speaks of the Lord cutting Israel off because of their unbelief and their rejection of him. And then he gives a warning to the rest of us. He says in Romans 11, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Don't put your thumbs in your theological suspender straps. See, look how wonderful I am. We stand by faith. We have to move on. The fig tree is going to come up again. But Mark moves on to Christ's actions at the temple. So they're leaving from Bethany, where they spent the night. They're going to Jerusalem. They finally arrive in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, Jesus has been to the temple before, all right? This is not his first rodeo. He is not merely reacting, all right? A lot of times when we react, it's a bad reaction. One thing I've always appreciated about my dad, he's a very deliberate man. I don't think he's ever made a decision without thinking on it for a year and a half. I'm joking a little bit, but he doesn't do anything unless that's exactly what he intended to do. Our Lord is deliberate here. They go to the temple and there's a problem. The problem can be described in two words, corruption and deviation. Let's look at the scene that Jesus finds when he gets to the temple. They are buying and selling in the temple. There's tables of money changers set up. There's an exchange rate. They won't accept the coin of the Roman governor because it has his image on it and it has some idolatrous verbiage on it. They won't accept that, so they have to exchange it for the shekel. That's fair. But the exchange rates were extortionary. And in verse 16, Jesus prevented those that would carry vessels through the temple. So here's what's going on. The temple was a massive structure. And I'm told part of it can be seen even now. But it was divided into four courts, if you would. One of the outer courts was known as the Court of the Gentiles. That was set up because the Gentiles were outside the covenants of promise. They weren't God's people, but there were many Gentiles that were God-fearing and they were seeking. So the outer court of the Gentiles was set up so that those who would seek the Lord could come to the temple and learn about Him and grow in their knowledge and hopefully come to saving faith. But when the Gentiles in this time came to this outer court, they found a stockyard. I mean, you have to have a sacrifice, and it would be easier to buy a sacrifice when you got to Jerusalem than it would be to carry it with you. And this stockyard, it was a bazaar is what it was. It was ran by the Sanhedrin. And you listen, there's no way, there was nowhere else in Jerusalem that you could purchase an animal for a sacrifice. Are you kidding me? You got to have the stockyard right in the middle of the temple. How many have ever been to a cattle auction? That's neat, right? What if it was in here? We're trying to sing Amazing Grace, and you got some guy going, give me time, give me. Oh. Right? It's not good. It's unholy. They can't seek the Lord. They can't get past the smell of the animals and everything else that goes along with it. And not only that, you have a bunch of thieves taking money from people because you have to have the proper coinage. And so they jack up the exchange rate. And what are you going to do? Not sacrifice? And then they're carrying things through. The court of the Gentiles was used as a thoroughfare, a shortcut. Our dog, not the current dog we have, but the dog before Louie, was a Rottweiler mix. She was a sweet dog. She was very hyper, and she was extremely predictable. In fact, if you went into our backyard, from the stoop where the front door was, there were two clear paths. There was one path going straight this way, and another path going straight this way. It's almost as if she didn't walk anywhere else. But those paths were clearly defined. It was a shortcut. As people are trying to worship, as Gentiles are there trying to understand and grow in their knowledge of Him, you got people selling animals, and you got people with the money changers, the exchange rate, and then you have people using that court for a thoroughfare. Why? Because these people don't matter. There's a lot we could say about that, about how we view others and how we treat others, but we don't have time. But they used this court because these were the individuals that didn't matter. And there were many Jews that hoped when the Messiah would come, he would drive the Gentiles out so it would just be the pure worshipers. Well, Jesus is going to drive some people out, but it's not who they think. You see, the problem is there was a loss of reverence and a departure from worship and an abuse of the seekers. Jesus said the temple had become a den of robbers. If I could chase this brief rabbit, let us never lose the reverence for this place. I understand God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands, but we are not incorrect when we say this is the house of God. So we should act like it. We should approach the worship service in a reverent manner and do everything in our power so to make sure that we're not distracting others and we're not a hindrance to others. To treat it as though it is indeed God's house. So Jesus has a solution. He drives them all out. He fashions a cord, as one of the other gospels states. This is the second time he's cleansed the temple, by the way. Once at the beginning of his ministry and now toward the end. And he drives them out. He drives out those that sold the animals. He overturns the money changers. And he prevented people from using this court as a shortcut. Here's the problem in a nutshell. My brother-in-law told me about this some time ago, and I've never forgotten it. He said, the problem is they made merchandise of the sacrifice. And if I can say one thing, God help us to never view this place as a commercial enterprise. If there's a problem in the evangelical church in many places, it is because it has been commercialized. For example, I hope I'm not meddling too much, but some time ago, Lauren Daigle, a Christian artist, was asked whether she thought homosexuality was a sin or not, and she wouldn't answer. Why? Show me the money. And if we ever get to that point where we're pragmatic in our ministry approach, or concerned merely about numbers, or our bottom dollar, we might as well just go sell insurance. So Jesus drives them out. That, by the way, is what the Reformation was all about. Reforming worship. Getting back to the pure, simple worship of God centered around Christ. And then in verse 17, he reminds them, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. He reminds them of the purpose. He said, listen, my house is a house of prayer, and it is for all nations. You have gotten away from the purpose. You have deviated from true worship. He's quoting Isaiah 56 and verse 7, where the prophet said, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. the worship of God's people should be a foretaste of our worship in heaven when, as Revelation 7 says, all people around the throne giving glory to Him. You see, the Jews had missed the point that it was not just about them. It was for all people. Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place shall incense be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Very quickly, our last point. The Bible says in verse 19, when even was come, he went out of the city. So it was likely dark when they went back to Bethany. The next day, they're coming back to Jerusalem. In verse 20, they see the tree, they pass by it, and it's dried up from the roots. It's dead. Peter sees it, remembers, and said, Lord, look, the fig tree you cursed. It's dead. And the interesting thing is, our Lord offers no explanation. He doesn't say, well, yes, Peter, the fig tree, I cursed it, and now it's dead because I wanted you to see an illustration of hypocrisy, and that's what happens. He didn't offer an explanation. Why? Because it was self-evident. That is, what the fig tree was spiritually, the cleansing of the temple was actually. And it is what the Lord will do at the final judgment. So the Lord doesn't offer an explanation, but what he does do when he's reminded of the fig tree, he begins to give them instructions on what genuine faith looks like, what a true believer looks like. It is as though he's contrasting these disciples with those guys in the temple selling their wares. Don't be that way. Don't be nothing but leaves. Be this way. And so he says in verse 22, Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. I like that hymn that we sing once in a while, have faith in God. I can't sing it because I can't sing and I don't know the words, but it's a good song. He explains that a genuine Christian is marked by genuine faith. Have faith in God. That is, if you're going to be a Christian that bears fruit, you must have faith in God. As the Reformers said, sola fide, by faith alone. We do not have faith in our own works. We do not have faith in our ability to pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. We don't have bootstraps. We do not have faith in any magisterial power or any religion or any religious act, whatever benefits religious acts may have, we do not put our faith in those things. The true believer places his faith in Christ alone. As one songwriter said, no priest can say I'm worthy. No sacrament or holy laws can take away my sin. No church can wash my spirit clean. For the scarlet stain that paints my soul to sleep runs way too deep. No blessed holy water can sanctify me in the eyes of God, the great I am. But he has made provision to lift me up and wash me in the blood of the spotless Lamb. For Christ alone is worthy to pay the price to set all sinners free. For even me, when all works fall short and efforts fail, I realize that faith alone's the key, absolution for all who believe. A genuine Christian is marked by a genuine faith. But we're also to be marked by prevailing prayer. He goes on in verse 23, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. It is not that we could literally move a mountain. There was no doubt a physical mountain he was pointing to when he said this. But he is using hyperbole to explain the power of prayer. And the reality is, you show me somebody that knows the Lord, that loves him, and I'll show you someone that prays. Maybe not as much as you like or as much as you ought. But to know him is to desire fellowship with him. It is to pray to him. Through prayer we commune with our Father. So what Jesus is saying is that those things that we seek in prayer by faith, according to God's will, we receive. When I was a young man growing up in the South, I was a Braves fan. Don't hold that against me. I've grown, all right? And the Braves were in the World Series almost every year in the 90s. And they won it in 96, but they lost it a bunch of times. And I would pray, "Oh, Lord, help the Braves to win." The Lord doesn't care about baseball. And I was foolish to pray it. But for the skeptic that says prayer doesn't work, well, he's too late. I know prayer works. Every time I have prayed about something that I know is God's will, and I know I'm praying in faith, every single time, I'm not being hyperbolic in any stretch. I'm telling you, every time I have received it. I know prayer works. As William Lane says, when prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of its strength, God's sovereignty is its only restriction. Man, that'll make a backslid Episcopalian shout. Amen. When prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of its strength, God's sovereignty is its only restriction. Prevailing prayer. And finally, and I'm done, reconciling love. It is interesting that he says in verse 25, when ye stand praying, forgive. In other words, listen, if you're praying, you got something against somebody, you need to stop praying and forgive them. Now, I'm not talking about, people have strange ideas of forgiveness, right? You know, the one guy says, "Well, that person, I forgive them, therefore they don't have to spend time in prison." No, that's not how it works. And if they hurt you, and if they did physical harm to you and sinned against you, they need to repent of that. And you don't have the ability to forgive them if they don't repent. Let's make that clear. But what Jesus is talking about is letting those offenses go and being quick to forgive our brothers and sisters. Because when we forgive, we obey the command of Christ to love one another. When we forgive, we give evidence of the grace of God in our heart. And here's the big one. When we forgive readily, we show that we understand what it is to forgive. You know, you've all known people, and I trust there's nobody like that in here this morning that holds a grudge. I heard someone say that the reason the NFL is now hiring female referees is because they don't forget anything. That's a joke someone else told, all right? I'm just merely passing it along so that you are aware people are out here saying stuff like that. All right? But don't hold a grudge. Do you realize how senseless it is? Well, do you know what so-and-so said to me? Well, no, I don't. And chances are they didn't mean it and they forgot about it. But you're dwelling on it and you're letting it eat you away. But if Christ has forgiven you, and I can assure you, whatever your brother or sister has done, they have not offended you nearly as greatly as you have offended our Lord. And if you have received forgiveness, you can give forgiveness. So what good is a barren fig? That's when it's time to stop, right? When you can't say fruit. You've all seen a fig tree. Don't look at me that way. Maybe you're not as experienced in the world as I am. What good is a barren fig tree? Just, yeah, that's exactly right. And spiritually, a fruitless Christian is in the same condition. I would say briefly here, I know some of you in here this morning probably lament what you perceive to be the lack of fruit in your life. And I can say this morning as a looker, I don't see that. I see fruit, what I'm telling you. I know some of you are unhappy with the fruit in your own life, but I'm telling you, the lost person doesn't worry about the fruit in their life. Pray for God to give you grace to grow. Rejoice in the work that He has done in your heart and look to Him in faith to continue bearing fruit. And regardless of where you are in this, if you seek Him, you will find Him and His fruit will abound in you. I close with John 15 and verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Father, take this feeble attempt and these scattered words and use them for your glory. May we seek to always be a people that bear fruit. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we don't bear fruit as we ought, when we become self-focused and self-righteous, or just plain lazy. Forgive us for that. Help us to look to you, to abide in you. Lord, for the one that may be here, that the grace of God has never worked a change in their heart, I pray that today they would find in you a willing Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do business with Him. And if you are troubled over this, you don't see fruit, I would love to talk to you more about this and help you in any way I can. Thank you.
come into your heart. If it's for purity, now that you sigh, let Jesus come into your heart.